You are listening to G220 Radio Network, where you can hear G220 Radio, hosted by Ricky Gantz, every Tuesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, discussing a wide variety of topics from a Christian worldview with many great guests. On Sunday mornings at 8 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, tune in to listen to Christ the Rock Church sermons by Pastor Austin Hetzler. Join us monthly to listen to Tongue Waggers, Linguistics from a Christian Worldview, hosted by George Alvarado and Mike Miller. You can also listen to our newest edition, Creation Revival Radio, the first Wednesday of every month at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, hosted by Dr. Anthony Silvestro, the founder of Creation Revival Ministry. To stay up to date on all the latest news and shows on the G220 Radio Network, follow us on Facebook and Twitter. You can listen live to our programs on Blog Talk Radio, or if you're unable to tune into the live broadcast, you can subscribe on iTunes to listen to the podcast.
You're listening to G220 Radio, an internet radio show that airs Tuesdays at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time. G220 Radio is a show that covers many topics from a biblical worldview, like politics, raising your family, to topical questions from the Bible. Be sure to tune in on Tuesday nights at blogtalkradio.com/G220Radio. Thank you.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And good evening. Welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. I'm your host, Ricky Gantz, and I'm joined with my co-host, Juan Nieto. Juan, welcome, brother. How you doing, man?
Doing great, brother. How you doing? You had a long trip. I seen that. You guys had a great trip.
Yeah, we had a pretty good time last weekend. We went to New York for the Repent and Witness. We were evangelizing out on the streets there. What a wonderful time it was. So many people in New York City. You had many opportunities and such a different diversity of culture. I mean, we talked with Muslims, we talked with Mormons, we talked with Jewish people, atheists. I mean, there was Hare Krishnas out there. So many different people that we were able to really engage with and talk to. And I mean, you do some open air preaching and you get a crowd pretty fast, and they come up and they want to ask questions. And it was great because they were asking questions and you just interact with them. What a blessing that was. And so I definitely am hoping to, Lord willing, be able to get back there next year for the Repent and Witness mission of evangelism trip there to New York City. Great place to go. Great place, because you're never going to be without people. You know, it's New York City. So we had a good time.
Oh,
you've been pretty busy. You've been pretty busy yourself there too, brother.
You've
got a lot of things going on.
I've got school coming up, and kind of a surprise, but I'm actually not going to Moody Bible College. I'm going to actually put my application for the Master's College.
Oh, really? The Master's Seminary?
Yeah.
Out of
Right, out of California. It's a master's college. It's not the seminary, but it's going to be online for my master's in biblical studies. Yep.
Oh, well,
I'm pretty excited about
that. Yeah, praise the Lord, brother. I'll be praying for you. in this new venture that you're going to be getting into and going to school there. So again, praise the Lord for that. Well, brother, we've got a good show tonight. Something I wanted to talk about for a while, and very excited to have the guest on tonight that we're going to be having, because this is the man that I had in my mind when I was thinking about doing creeds and confessions, and I'll explain that a little bit later as to why, but really excited. And so I'm going to go ahead and bring him on to the program. This is Pastor Fred Pugh. Am I saying your last name right there, Pastor?
You got it exactly right, Ricky.
Okay, so Fred Pugh, he's of Grace Covenant Church. It is in Olmsted Township, Ohio. And if you go on to our notes in the show notes, you can go ahead and there's a link to Grace Covenant Church there. You can get his sermons there. We just had played one of his sermons a couple weeks back for Sermon of the Week. There's a lot of great stuff you can learn from the sermons there, and he's one that we highlight on here as we do the Sermon of the Week to highlight local churches, local pastors, and others who are faithfully proclaiming the Word. So I want to thank you again for coming on the show tonight.
Well, it's my pleasure, Ricky. I'm glad to be with you.
Praise the Lord.
Sorry for the dead air there, Juan. I thought going to let you go ahead and
the guest. Brother Fred, I just wanted to welcome you to the show. I'm sorry. Just wanted to see if you could just share a brief testimony on how you came to your saving faith.
Well, Ricky, I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a lay pastor, and I have heard the gospel preached from the time I was a baby, I guess, and was taught the gospel, and I would say it was probably, well, I can remember when I was very, very young, about 5 years old, actually making a profession of faith in Christ. But when you're that young, you obviously don't understand all of the implications of what it means to be a Christian. And probably it was when I graduated from high school that I realized that I had to make some determination. Is this faith my parents' faith, or is it my own? And it was really about that time that I determined that, no, this is what I believe. I do believe that I am a sinner, that Christ is the one who died for my sin, that he is the only one to whom I can look in faith for forgiveness for sin and live my life for him. And so it was probably at that time that I really made that commitment that has shaped the remainder of my life from that time on.
Praise the Lord. You've on your bio there on the church website there, it says you've been the pastor, founding pastor of Grace Covenant Church since 1983, February of 1983.
Yeah, we started the church in 1983. We were actually started as a small Bible study of three couples meeting together and studying through Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. And out of that Bible study, our church eventually formed with about 30 or 40 people as initial members of the church. We met in an elementary school for about the first 7 or 8 years, and then we were able to purchase the building here in Olmsted Township from a church that had ceased to exist. And we've been here ever since.
Yeah. When I first came to know about your church, I grew up in an independent fundamentalist Baptist church, you know, whole false convert story, really came to true saving faith, repentance and faith in the Lord at 32 years old. And over the time, I ended up going back to that church. And then over time, through studying scriptures, I came to the Calvinistic view. I came to that in studying scriptures. And I also came to a different eschatology than what was normal, the dispensational view at the church where I was at. And so in their constitution, you basically needed to be dispensational by their church, you know, views. But we had such a loving relationship with each other, and I was teaching and running the youth program that we had at the church, so I didn't want to leave them cut and dry. But I was becoming more reformed and I didn't even know the terms. I just was coming, you know, going along that way. And then I wanted to find a church just to see what a reformed church was like. and to see what they were about. And I remember I typed in, because I was Baptist, I typed in Reformed Baptist, and your church came up. And so I went out to visit one time, and this is one of the reasons why, like I said, you're the guy that came to mind, because I went out there to visit, and not being familiar with Reformed churches, not being familiar with creeds and confessions and all that that goes with that, we recited the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm. And there was things in it like, okay, talking about the Catholic Church, talking about the descending to hell. And thankfully, I don't know if it was because you realized you had visitors or if it was something you do often, but you explained it afterwards. But I remember sitting there like, whoa, wait a minute, because I was always taught the Catholic Church in an independent, it was bad, you know, and so what is this? And I didn't really understand it at the time, and so that's why I wanted to kind of have this show tonight, is to talk about creeds, talk about confessions, especially the 1689. It's what I hold to with the ministry of G220 Ministries, and our church. We are a church plant as well. We hold to a 1689 modified, the Spurgeon modified 1689. And so I wanted to kind of talk about some of those tonight, but the creeds, especially the importance of the creeds. Maybe you can tell us a little bit about the importance of the creeds, the purpose of the creeds, the importance of them, and then maybe we can go through and kind of talk about some of those things in the creed, that Apostles' Creed, that maybe people may misunderstand, or maybe they just haven't heard before when they see that word Catholic, you know, things like that, and the talk about the descending to hell.
Sure. The creeds are the broad parameters that one has to believe in order to call himself a Christian. Now, I call it broad parameters because the creeds do not get into the more minute doctrinal issues such as we have in our confessions of faith, but it sets out for us those broad parameters. I call it the box into which Christians have to fit. For example, the Nicene Creed is especially famous for its declaration that Christ is very God of very God, that he is deity. If you don't believe that, you cannot call yourself a Christian. And, of course, the Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest of all the creeds, the what we would call the ecumenical creeds of the historic Christian church. And, you know, it says, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you must hold to these particular positions. You must hold that God is the one who created the world. You must hold that he came down to earth in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, you know, was dead, buried, raised from the dead. All of those things are essential to what it means to be a Christian.
Yeah, I know that, you know, growing up again in an independent fundamentalist Baptist church, and I loved my brothers and sisters that were there, but I know growing up there, a lot of times I heard this, and I still even hear this sometimes today from people that we evangelize to out on the streets, or we're just getting conversations, and they'll say, you know, they'll have no creed but Christ. But ultimately, like you're saying, these are important. They are just explaining the faith. They're explaining what we believe Orthodox Christianity, you know, is, what you must understand to be Christian, and everyone ultimately does have a creed, even sometimes they don't realize it with their own statement of faith and things like that, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, absolutely. And Ricky, very much like yourself, I grew up in what was called the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, the IFCA. My father jokingly referred to it as I Fight Churches Anywhere. But I heard that same idea. No creed but Christ. But the question is, which Christ? Is it the Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it the Christ of the Mormons? You have to define who that Christ is. And that's what the ecumenical creeds of the historic church do. They define for us who that Christ is. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses are the descendants of Arius, who was condemned at the Nicene Creed because he did not believe that Jesus Christ was fully God.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And that's, I think, something that, you know, when we see the councils that come together, I think a lot of times that was another thing that I heard growing up Again, I love my brothers and sisters that were there, but one of the things that I heard was the fact that, again, you know, Roman Catholic, everything considered Roman Catholic is bad, and a lot of times church history in that setting was looked at as, well, that's Roman Catholic, that's bad.
Right.
But that necessarily was not, you know, church history. It was just looking in the phone lines here. We got a caller calling in, but we it was just really biblical Christianity up to a point. And any time, as you mentioned, you know, Arius coming in with these heresies or coming in with these things that were not biblical Christianity, that's when it wasn't that these were new ideas. It's just then when they sat down and said, let's put this out as something that we have always affirmed and hold to fend off this false teaching that's coming in. Would that be correct?
Right. Yeah, that's correct. Almost all of your, what we call the ecumenical creeds, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, almost all of them grew out of some type of controversy, doctrinal controversy within the church. And the churches gathered together, they sent their representatives, the elders of those churches, and they hammered out what was the faith of the apostles, what did they teach in the scripture. And it was out of those that we have now these great historic creeds.
Yeah, and again, like we and getting into the Apostles' Creed is one that I know that you guys recited at your church. You probably still recite the Apostles' Creed.
We do. We recite it. We recite the Nicene Creed. Some of the other creeds get too long to recite in a worship service. But I love the Athanasian Creed. Oh, there are some statements in the Athanasian Creed that are incredible when it comes to doctrinal positions. But primarily, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are the ones we recite.
Okay, so let's talk a little bit about some of the Apostles' Creed, some of the things that maybe some people may not completely understand. I mean, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's pretty, you know, explanatory there. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. That may be something that people don't fully understand. I know sometimes in the charismatic movement, you hear sometimes some of these preachers that say, well, Jesus went to hell. And what is that saying there? That's not saying the same line that they would say.
No,
but
it is
what
not.
Is that meaning there?
I believe that what it means is that Jesus suffered all the horrors of hell on behalf of his people. I don't think that it means that Jesus physically descended into hell, but rather that all the torment of soul that one could experience in hell, he experienced as he was on the cross. There's a great little booklet entitled In Defense of the Descent, in which the author goes through and he outlines the various positions that have been taken historically on this, and he shows how the early church believed what I've just expressed here. No, Jesus did not physically descend into hell, but rather that he suffered all the torments of hell on our behalf.
Yeah. Amen that he did.
No kidding.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's one of the things I think that sometimes people, they look at and they see things. And again, because we're especially myself and maybe others who may be coming out of a certain type of denomination or thing may look at some of these things and not fully understand. And again, that's why I really wanted to have a show where we kind of talked a little bit about the creeds to kind of explain some of that so that people can get a better understanding of them. It goes on to say the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And then we get into, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, small c.
Small
I know
c.
This was something, yeah, small c. I know, like I said, when I was there and I heard this, I was a little confused because I was like, wait a minute, what do you mean Catholic Church? Because I really, at that time, I didn't know it meant universal.
Right.
But I wasn't aware of that. And so it was a little shocking to me. Although, again, like I said, right after, you know, we recited these creeds, you actually explained them that day that I was there. And this was like 3 years ago, and I remember this. It was like over 3 years ago. And so I was like, man, okay, that makes sense, you know.
Yeah.
But even at our church, and I hope maybe my pastor's listening. I love him. We recite the Nicene Creed. Speaking before we get into that, my pastor, I actually sent him to your church. I said, if you want to see, because we were sent out as a church plant from with the SBC, it's a plant of church, and we are a family integrated church. We wanted it to be. We're going to talk a little bit about Reformed, what it means, but we wanted it to be. We're Calvinistic, for sure. I'm covenantal. My pastor is not, but we definitely wanted to have a feel of what a Reformed church looks like. And I told him, you got to go check out Grace Covenant. And a credit to, you know, what the Lord's doing there, brother, is he went there and he said, man, he was blown away by it. He said the people in the church had so much biblical knowledge, just the lay people in the church, everyone he talked to had such great knowledge of the scriptures, of the Lord. And he was really impressed by it. He said to me, it like blows away many of the churches in the circles that we come out of, just the average person in the church of their knowledge. So that's a testament to, you know, what the Lord is doing there at your church. And he was blown away by that. But we came.
We just thank the Lord for that. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, amen. And we decided we went with a Nicene Creed to recite that. And we had some people that came in and they said, I don't know if you should put Catholic in there. You know, that people may be confused. So that's why, again, I wanted to let you go ahead and explain a little bit about that, why that's there. So this way, because some people just don't, they're not aware of it.
Well, I think it's important to remember that the Apostles' Creed was formulated before there was ever a Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And so it could not possibly be referring to the Roman Catholic Church. It's just the Catholic. And, of course, as you noted, the word Catholic means universal. I believe in the universal church. If it said, I believe in the Roman Catholic Church, then all of a sudden that would be at odds with our very Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Confession of Faith, which claims that the Pope of Rome is not the head of the church.
Right. Right. Absolutely. Now, Juan, you are, brother, you've come out of some Pentecostal background, and so maybe creeds and confessions is new to you. Is this, you know, something new, the creeds for you?
Oh, yeah, very new. Actually, I didn't know that they actually did it. I mean, I've only heard it in a Catholic church, but I'm not sure if that's what they were reciting. But, yeah, that's very new. Is that something that's done before church starts, or?
No, we do it in the midst of our service. One of the reasons I do it is because I believe that by reciting that creed, it gives to us a sense that we are a part of something much greater than what is just going on in 2016. It links us to the historic church. It links us to the church as it goes forward, to all the elect of God in all ages. And that's one of the reasons why I want us to recite these historic creeds, is so that we understand that we are part of God's church through all the ages.
Wow. Yeah, it's awesome. Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, what a great, rich history we have, and that's why I think it is so important to study church history, to not just blow it off and say, you know, this is tradition. You know, again, coming out of the circles where we don't have any traditions, although we did. But I mean, basically, you know, this is church history, and we are linked, you know, to our brothers and sisters that gave so much for us to be where we are and stood in defense of the truth, you know.
Exactly.
And so, yeah, what a rich history we have within the body of Christ. Getting into, let's see where we want to go next here. Talking about the creeds, maybe we can move into what it means to be Reformed. Because, like I said, we have some Calvinistic, I think the majority of the people in our church is Calvinistic. I hear this a lot. It's more than just being Calvinist. It's more than just holding to the doctrines of grace. Like I said, I myself am covenantal. I believe in the confession and holding to the confession. So maybe you can explain to us what it means to be Reformed. And then I've also heard this, maybe you have as well, in your long career. I don't want to say that, your long ministry with the Lord, but he has had you, has had if I can speak right, has had you, you know, doing as a pastor. Maybe you've heard it where people say, you know, Reformed and Baptist just doesn't go together. So maybe you can talk about what it means to be Reformed, and then can Baptist truly be Reformed?
Sure. Well, I think that is a very important issue for us to think about. First of all, the word Reformed is really loosely thrown around in our Christian culture today. There are a lot of people who call themselves Reformed that I don't think are Reformed. I think they are Calvinistic. And I think, as you noted, it's much broader than that. The Reformed tradition has always been a confessional tradition. The churches of Geneva, which John Calvin formed, they had their Geneva Confession of Faith. The churches of Luther, they had their Augsburg Confession of Faith. So all those churches coming out of the Reformation had confessions of faith. When you get into the age of the Puritans in England in the 1600s, your Presbyterians had the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Congregationalists had their Savoy Declaration of Faith. The Baptists had their London Confession of Faith. There was, first of all, the First London Confession, and then the Second London Confession, which is the confession that is used by most Reformed Baptists today. And even when the English Baptists immigrated to America, they took the London Confession, made one or two tweaks in it, and called it the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. So, in my opinion, to be Reformed means that you hold to a Reformed confession of faith, and you hold to that covenantal theology that is embodied in one of those confessions of faith. I really don't think that one legitimately, I'll put it that way, that one legitimately should call himself Reformed if he does not hold to a confession of faith.
Yeah. So confessional, like holding to a confession of faith, but you would say that it would be covenantal as well, because could there be someone who, you know, happens to be dispensational in their, you know, understanding, but maybe hold to a confession?
Well,
would you
say
there
might
be more to that?
They might hold to a confession, but it would not be a Reformed confession, because Reformed theology is very much in contrast to dispensational theology.
Yeah.
And of course that's a whole radio program in and of itself. I won't
sure,
talk
sure.
all of that. But there are just some major differences, especially when it comes to the church, when it comes to the application of Scripture, and of course I recognize as well, having come out of dispensationalism myself, that there are a wide variety of views in dispensationalism concerning certain things. But I think that dispensational eschatology is built upon, and in fact, Charles Ryrie says that it is the bottom line, the distinction between Israel as the earthly people of God and the church as the heavenly people of God. That is the bottom line for dispensationalism. Whereas Reformed theology does not hold that distinction at all. We see one people of God through all ages.
Yeah. Amen. I would agree 100% with that. I believe that's what the scriptures teach, and believe that wholeheartedly. We do have a question from one of the callers. I'm not going to bring any callers onto the show tonight, just letting those who are calling in know that. But there is a question there that Juan went ahead and punched in. It says, what is the difference between, it's going back to the creeds, what is the difference between the creeds?
Well, primarily the difference between the creeds is the emphasis upon the particular issue that they were addressing at the time. The Apostles' Creed is a very broad creed. It just basically says, this is what you have to believe to call yourself a Christian. The Nicene Creed, it had much more to do with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the primary issue at the Council of Nicaea. When you come to the Athanasian Creed, it broadens out, and you begin to deal with some of the issues of the Trinity, as well as the deity of Christ, but specifically the Trinity. You get into some of the things like the procession of the Holy Spirit. Does he proceed simply from the Father? Does he proceed from the Father and the Son? But all of the different creeds address a particular issue, as well as covering the, they still contain the basic issues of historic Christianity, but usually there's an emphasis on one or the other. I believe it's the Creed of Chalcedon that sets forth the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, for example, as being the canon of Holy Scripture. And so you find an emphasis in the Chalcedonian Creed upon that, simply because that was where the debate was raging at the particular time.
Yeah. All right, and thank you for the question from the caller that had called in. Again, Juan, I know you was in the queue screening the caller, but as I was saying there earlier, we're not going to take any calls onto the show. Was there something, you know, Patrick wanted to say? I'm not going to bring any callers on the show at this point.
Okay.
Was there something he had a question or something he wanted to say? And then we'll move forward.
Not that I know of. He wanted to give it personally.
Okay. All right, well, we'll just move forward. I should have put that out in the beginning. I guess we're not taking any calls tonight. We're just kind of going through this. Pastor Pugh, we're going back to the Reformed aspect of this. Now, and you said you've heard it before. I know I hear it quite often these days, especially I hear it a lot from the New Covenantal theologians,
right,
that you can't be Reformed and Baptist.
Well, I guess that it's interesting that you hear that from some New Covenant Baptists, because you hear that as well from some of the more rigid Presbyterians, because they hold that if you don't hold to infant baptism, that you can't be Reformed. But I don't think that any of them would say that infant baptism is the bottom line in Reformed theology. And so I think there's a bit of a contradiction there. Again, I simply go back and say that one is Reformed if he holds to a confession of faith. And the 1689 London Confession of Faith, for example, is the mirror image of the Presbyterians' Westminster Confession of Faith, except for the areas of baptism. That's the primary issue. We hold to believer's baptism and the issue of the church. We believe that the church is to be made up only of those who are regenerate individuals, whereas the Westminster Confession holds that it is the believing parents and their seed, as they put it, or their children. And so they would hold that the church is made up of both believing and non-believing individuals in terms of the children, but that those children, they call them covenant children, and they are they at some point would have to make their own confession of faith. But, you know, I think the whole argument that one cannot be Reformed and be Baptist, this simply does not stand the test of history at all, because you have the Reformed Confession, the London Confession, coming out of the Puritan era in the 1600s in England.
Yeah. And speaking of confessions, and you mentioned it already, there was a first Baptist confession. And then why the second? I know I've heard people say that it was more of a political thing. It's not really a revising of the first. It's more, as you said already, it's a mirror image of the Westminster.
Right.
So why the second London Baptist Confession of Faith?
Well, the first London Baptist Confession of Faith was written because in the particular age in which they were living, you had the separatist movement in England that, you know, had they were separate from the Anglican Church. And there were many who were claiming that the Baptists were Anabaptists, which they were not. And so they wrote the Confession of Faith to show their agreement with the Orthodox theology of the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists at that time. The first London Confession was not nearly as broad as the second London Confession. In my opinion, And if one really does a historical look at the First London Confession, there is no disagreement between the First London and the Second London Confession. It's just that the Second London Confession came about because there was a lot of criticism of the First London Confession by some of the Presbyterians, and they developed a more full-blown confession to show that they were in agreement on most issues with both the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. Now, when I say it's a mirror image, that's probably taking it a bit too far, because the Second London Confession actually draws from the Westminster Confession. It draws as well from the Savoy Declaration, which is the Congregationalist Confession of Faith, and there are some chapters in which the framers of the London Confession actually inserted some statements that go beyond what the Westminster and the Savoy did to clarify even more what we believe as at that time as particular Baptists, is what they were called. And so, you know, yes, there was a political climate. You cannot get around that at all. But it was primarily so that the authorities would see that the Baptists were not renegade in their theology, but rather held almost exactly, except for the areas of baptism and church, the church and the church government, with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, the other separatists.
Yeah. And Juan, you had a question you wanted to ask.
Yeah, Pastor, just asking because I was kind of screening these calls, but do Catholics, do they recite these type of creeds before, I guess? I still haven't gotten into the history of the church, so I'm kind of studying that right now. But
well, I think the Catholic Church, you know, I certainly could not speak for every Catholic Church. I know some Catholic churches recite the Apostles' Creed. I doubt if any of them recite the Nicene Creed or any of the other creeds. The thing we have to be careful of with this is that, you know, there is much that we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church theologically, but they're not wrong on everything. For example, they hold to the Trinity. Well, we hold to the Trinity as well. And so we don't say they're wrong on everything, but they are wrong on some very crucial, critical issues, primarily the issue of justification by faith alone in Christ alone.
Right.
And so we just have to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater when we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. But I think some of them, yeah, I think they do. Whether they do it every Sunday or not, I don't know. But I think many of them do recite the Apostles' Creed.
Let's go into some of the 1689 now, and I want to kind of go into the church aspect of it, you know, just dealing with the church. It speaks about of the church in chapter 26 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I wanted to ask this question of you about the local church, because I've seen it, as we were saying in the beginning of the show, I just came back from evangelizing in New York City. We go out on the streets here in Cleveland, and we share the gospel, hand out tracts, and evangelize to people. And I've been running into more people that are street preachers or, you know, out, and they are not part of a local church. They're out there calling people to repent, many of them speaking very harshly. It's all wrath, 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 and no grace. But they don't belong to local churches. And so I wanted to ask, what is the importance of the local church? Is that, because some of them even say that's a man-made, you know, tradition. They believe in the universal, but not, you know, local for some reason.
I always tell people when they tell me they believe in the universal church, but not the local church, well, next time you get sick and you go in the hospital, you call for the elders of the universal church to come and to minister to you.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, when you look at the New Testament, almost every book is addressed, the epistles at least, are addressed to a local church. They're addressed to churches that are governed by elders and deacons. They meet in a particular place. They exercise church discipline. You cannot have church discipline in a universal church. It is exercised through local gathered bodies of churches. And I think, you know, as you look at the New Testament, I think the evidence is overwhelming that people were expected to be a part of a locally gathered body of believers, to place themselves under the authority of the church. You know, it's sad to me that in the culture in which we live, there's a very anti-authoritarian attitude, and I think it carries over into this area of the church. But sadly, what happens is that everyone becomes an authority to himself. Well, that's the book of Judges all over again. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. God is not the author of confusion. That's what you're going to have. You're going to have anarchy if you do not have local churches. And what I see happening is people who are out there who are not part of a local church, they come up with crazy ideas, some ideas that they've picked up off the internet or off the radio or whatever, and they have no check and balance whatsoever upon their ideas. They don't have someone to say to them, well, wait, brother, did you consider this verse of Scripture? Did you consider that verse of Scripture? And so they just have, they've gone off onto all kinds of pathways, all kinds of areas where there's just no check and balance. And ultimately what they do is they expose themselves, I think, to their own wayward will and to an undisciplined judgment in terms of the judgments they make about life and about godliness.
Yeah, I agree, Pastor. I mean, I see it as something I wouldn't even question. Maybe it's because I grew up in church. You know, even though I was not a believer, still that mentality of a local church was still there. And then even, as you said, looking through Scripture, you see these epistles written to these local churches. When we look in Timothy and Titus of the qualifications of an elder or a deacon, how do you know if this person's character meets that? One of the things I was just talking with my wife about earlier was, how do you know that somebody meets that qualification? You could see somebody, like today we have social media, you could see someone on social media that looks and appears to be holy, looks and appears to be walking that line, but you don't know them personally outside of that. You don't know their character. But within the context of a local church, there are people that see someone's character, see if this person has these qualifications that they could then, and maybe has that gift, or maybe has been called to be a elder or pastor, or, you know, is going to be a deacon, and they know that character of that person, and they can put them or groom them to that position, you know, disciple them into that. But you can't do that from a distance and
that's
not really
exactly
knowing
right.
that.
That's exactly right. And you can't have, you know, the discipline that should go, that should be a part of a church. And in fact, you know, as you look back into the teaching of the early reformers, Calvin and Luther, they believe that the three primary marks of a church are the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Well, if you go into 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Corinth to bring discipline against the man who's having some kind of illicit sexual relationships, Paul makes a very clear distinction between those who are inside and those who are outside. Well, if you don't have legitimate church membership, how do you know who's inside? How do you know who's outside?
Right.
So Paul, I think, is very clear on that.
Yeah, absolutely. We did have a question about the universal church was asked. What is the universal church? Maybe you can explain that to the listeners who might not be aware of that.
Well, the universal church is simply all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from all ages, from all geographical locations. It's simply the bride of Christ, wherever she may be, at whatever place, and whenever she may exist. So that the universal church is made up of the Apostle Paul, the prophet Isaiah, King David, you and I. That's the universal church.
Yeah. Juan, do you have any questions or any thoughts on what you're hearing?
No, it's all new to me. I'm glad to hear it. Thank you for teaching me. Anyways, this is the first time I've ever heard it, actually, in all my years that I've been in church. You know.
Wow.
Yeah, Juan's got a unique background. Juan, why don't you just real quickly just share, you know, the type of religious teachings you came out of?
That's pretty interesting. You know, growing up, I was raised in a Catholic church. I think it's just because of the Hispanic background.
Mm-hmm.
The majority is Catholic, but sprinkled as a Catholic, I was went to a Christian school, and I learned and I accepted Jesus in my heart. But, you know, something still wasn't right there. My mom, there used to be some people that come by, some Mormons.
Mm-hmm.
And my mom thought they were Christians, so she let them in. And they taught us, and we were baptized Mormon at some point. They taught us some things. We had Jehovah Witness for a while. They taught us some things. Then we went to my aunt's church, which was Pentecostal, Oneness Pentecostal. And,
oh, wow.
That was a whole different thing. And I've been in and out of church ever since, and then shortly about 2011 June is when God called me. But you know, I was called in this non-denominational church. I wasn't called there, but it happened sometime in the month. But anyways, it was different. It was a born again experience, and somehow I got back into the Pentecostal church, and but something still wasn't right. In the Pentecostal church, something wasn't, you know, I kept seeking for God's truth. I kept praying. I kept asking, you know, I didn't want to be fooled again by false doctrine, false teachers, you know, and nobody, you know, I had this boldness God had given me to share the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I was getting online and I was trying to find somebody to share the gospel or have the church go out. I couldn't get no one to do Bible study. I couldn't get no one to do anything. Finally, you know, I just prayed and asked God and, I met Ricky and a couple of guys from Ohio, and they've kind of showed me I've seen what they've seen, and I believe what they believe. It's honest truth. You know, it's what I've read in the Bible, and, you know, I can confirm it. It's just,
yeah.
You know, it's been good, you know. And this is just another thing that God's just showing me is, you know, just these things that you guys are talking about. You know, that's why I'm kind of excited to go back to school. I'm going to get accepted at the Master's College.
Sure.
You know, John MacArthur, solid teaching. So
mm-hmm.
when you mention about church history, it's important. You know, that's going to be one of my classes. You know,
that's great.
So I'm kind of excited about it, you know.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting, Juan, that you mentioned that you were part of the Oneness Pentecostals. That is a place where our creeds, I think, are very important, because the Oneness Pentecostals are, in essence, what have historically been called modalists. Modalism was condemned by the council in which Athanasius wrote the Athanasian Creed. So they are holding to a position that has been condemned historically in the church as outside the boundaries of historic Christianity.
Wow, yeah. And with them, I never heard anybody announce these creeds. I mean, I was never Oneness myself, because from what I understood, you know, in God's word, you know, I've seen the triune God.
Right,
you know,
absolutely.
I read the triune God. So to me, they were doing these things and preaching it, but somehow God just kept me through it, and finally, like I said, I wasn't even a minister for the church or for the local church, you know, and just amazing how he pulled me out of it.
Yeah, that's great.
And I think it goes to, you know, like you were just saying there, Pastor Fred, that, you know, the importance of these creeds and the importance of confessions, because they give you an understanding of what biblical Christianity has been.
Yes.
So that you don't fall into these types of heresies that have been condemned already in the past, and everything kind of recycles itself over time. You know, they may throw
does.
A different name on it, but it just recycles.
Absolutely. What was it Solomon said? There's nothing new under the sun.
Right. We went a little longer than normally. I kind of got you a little longer, so I apologize for keeping you over.
That's right.
One more thing I wanted to ask too was about of the law. because that's something I hear about, you know, and it's, we got it in the 1689 when you talk about the law. Do we believe, because I've heard people say this in the past, it shocked me, but I've heard people say this, maybe dispensationals, even New Covenant guys, and I'm not picking on them guys, I'm just saying these are things that I've heard, that the law does not apply today to the biblical believers. You know, like the Ten Commandments doesn't apply to believers. Now, I know nobody's saved by the law. Nobody here would say that.
Right.
But I believe there's an importance in it, and in our evangelism or in, you know, our preaching the law. What would you say about the law?
Well, historic reform theology, with which I agree, has always said that the third use of the law is that it is a rule of life for believers. The moral law of God, which is embodied in the Ten Commandments, is the expression of God's holiness. God does not change. Consequently, the moral law of God is binding upon all men through all generations. When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 speaks of the Gentiles not having a law, but evidence the law written on their hearts, he can only be referring there to the moral law of God. You go into any
right.
culture and you will find laws that are patterned from the Ten Commandments. They may not know that, but it's patterned from that. I think that, well, dispensationalists, of course, do not believe that the law is applicable because they make a distinction between Israel and the church, and so they say that the law is for Israel, it is not for the church. The problem you have is, and New Covenant guys get into this, they say, well, we are now under the law of Christ, or under the law of love, as some of them put it. But I have to come back and ask several questions of those brothers, and they are brothers. I mean, I'm not saying they're not believers. But you
right.
have to ask the question, first of all, how is this supposed law of Christ or law of love to be defined? The Apostle Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law, meaning the only law that was extant at that time, which was the Old Testament law. He even went so far as to articulate various commandments of the Ten Commandments when he said that love is the fulfillment of the law. And then you have to ask, okay, what law did Christ have at the time he walked the earth? Wasn't it the Old Testament law? And you have to look at that and remember that Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it.
Right.
Now, oftentimes these two groups of people will tell you that the only commandments that are repeated in the New Testament are applicable to Christians today. The problem with that is there are many Old Testament commands that we would hold to, i.e. abortion, that are not even mentioned in the New Testament. And
yeah.
so I think you run into all kinds of difficulties when you start saying that the law of God is not applicable to Christians today. Now, and maybe I'm going a little long here, Ricky, if I can just cut me off.
No, it's okay.
The primary text to which New Covenant theologians appeal is John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And they argue that Jesus is declaring that this new commandment that he is giving supersedes the old covenant law. But I would argue, again, that there are two problems with that statement. First of all, Jesus said he had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Okay? And then the word new can have two completely different meanings. It can mean new with respect to substance, that is, unprecedented, unheard of kind. Or it can mean new with respect to form, which is recently made or freshly made. Like an example would be a new car. It's like all the cars that have gone before, but it's still a car, and it's a new car, but it partakes of all the discoveries about cars that have gone before. So when Jesus says that he's giving his disciples a new commandment, he's not saying he's superseding the old covenant law. One doesn't necessarily imply the other. He's saying that he's giving them a fresh understanding of how the law is to be observed in their relationships with one another. He has lived out the law of God before them by loving them unconditionally without reservation. He has been concerned for their good. And he is saying to them, you are to love one another as I have loved you. In contrast, I would argue, to the manner in which they've seen the Jewish leaders supposedly, quote, fulfill the law, which they didn't do at all. So I think that's what he's meaning when he says, a new commandment I give to you. So I would argue that the, the moral law of God, while we are not justified by it, it has nothing to do with our justification. It is the rule of life for us as believers. We know that we love God if we keep his commandments.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Fred, we really want to thank you for coming on the show tonight and sharing about the creeds and the confession and talking about the local church and the law, and I just really appreciate your time and your wisdom that you've shared with us here tonight, and I pray that it would be a blessing and encouragement and edifying to those who have listened. I know we had a lot of callers that called in, and I apologize to those that are listening that called in. We just weren't going to take any calls tonight so that we can, you know, kind of just go through the show here. But I want to thank you. Any last words, any last thoughts on the creeds or confessions or anything that we touched on here tonight that you'd like to share before we end the conversation?
No, we've covered a lot of ground tonight, and I appreciate it. I appreciate the opportunity to do that. You touched on a subject that I love to talk about when we talk about creeds and confessions. Everyone has a creed. Everyone has a confession. It may be written. It may just be in your mind. But everyone has one. And I just think we need to hold to those creeds and confessions that are part of the historic Orthodox Christian Church.
Amen. Again, thank you, Pastor Fred, for coming
on the
show.
Thank you. Right. It's been my pleasure.
All right. And you can, listeners, you can learn more about Pastor Fred Pugh there at Grace Covenant Church. The link is in our show notes. He's got his sermons all there, or you can find them where I find them on Sermon Audio. You can just go in there and type in Grace Covenant Church there and look up Fred Pugh, and you'll be able to find them all there. So thanks again, Pastor, for being on the show.
Thank you, Ricky. It was my pleasure.
All right.
Bye.
Wow, Juan, what a great show we've had tonight. Really enjoyed it. Learned a lot. Able to just get it out there. That's one of the things that I wanted to do the show for, was the importance of understanding these creeds and understanding the confessions to get a better idea of it for maybe people that haven't heard it, even like yourself, brother.
Right. I wasn't expecting that. You know, it was like, you guys actually do that? I didn't even know you did that at your church.
Well, yeah, that's one of the things that we don't record. Yeah, when we are doing our sermons, we record the sermon, but we don't record everything before. But we do that. You know, you'll have to come up here from Indiana and visit us here next time you're up.
Definitely.
And join us.
I already told my wife, I said, we're going to make a trip up there at some point.
Yeah. Well, brother, that's been our show for tonight, man. I hope you was blessed by it. I know I was, and I hope the listeners were as well.
Yes, it was awesome.
All right. Well, until next, Thursday, we're trying to do on Thursdays is play our Sermon of the Week. And what we do there is we try to highlight a pastor or a church in the area, or even sometimes we go a little further out, you know, other brothers or sisters that we know, pastors that are preaching the word faithfully, and we try to highlight their sermons, put them up there so that you guys can be blessed by them and encouraged by them. And again, we point you to their sermon audios or to their ministry, you know, church page, to where you can find their sermons. And one of the things that, you know, I'm finding is there's actually a few more pastors in the area, Reformed Baptists and people who hold to, as we talked about Reformed here today, but maybe some of them that were not so much Reformed in that term, but Calvinistic in their beliefs, holding to the doctrines of grace, that I'm finding out here. And, you know, just able to share those sermons with you, the listeners, to bless you. So hopefully you're being blessed by that. And we try to do that on Thursdays. Remember the schedule. We have G220 Radio on Tuesday nights. Like I said, on Thursdays, we try to put out the Sermon of the Week. One Thursday a month, we have Tongue Waggers, a show hosted by George Alvarado and Mike Miller. And on Sundays, every Sunday, we have the Christ the Rock Church. That is our church that we go to, the church plant. We play the sermons in the evening every Sunday. And then once a month on Wednesdays, the first Wednesday of every month, although the last two have been on the second Wednesday, but Dr. Anthony Silvestro with Creation Revival Ministries comes on and talks about creation, talks about evolution, talks about that stuff from a biblical worldview. So don't want to miss any of those here on the G220 Radio Network. So hopefully you've been encouraged and blessed by it. And until next week, Juan, God bless you, brother, and listeners, God bless you.
You as well.
If you have any questions about G220 Radio or would like to leave a comment, you can contact us at g220radio@gmail.com. We would love to hear your feedback. Also, don't forget to rate and review us on iTunes.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.